All right, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to begin at verse 11. Now remember, in Ephesians you are dealing with, the first half breaks down very simply into basic theology, teaching. And then the second half of the epistle is a practical application. Ephesians is one of the easier books in the Bible to outline. It breaks down very nicely. And it also contains the longest sentence in the scripture. In the Greek, verses 11 through 14 are one sentence. And it keeps running on. And as you read this, it's almost like he's really excited and he just can't stop until he gets to the conclusion of this, because he says, he has his introduction, first two verses, and then he talks about spiritual blessings in Christ and how that comes about. And so you have a lot of excitement, a lot of enthusiasm in this passage, but you also have a lot of very practical teaching about how this all works. And so we have God's dealing with us as far as Christ is concerned, and that's going to be part of what we're looking at here, Christ's role in this, in beginning at verse 11. It says, in whom, in reference to Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, and we are now children of God, so we are now heirs of promises that God has made, not necessarily the promises God had made to Israel. We have to make sure that we don't read somebody else's mail and assume it's ours. But God has made a number of promises to those who are his children. Therefore, when we become children, we have that inheritance. We talked about this last week in 1 Peter 1:4. Now, I'm going to talk about something. I always talk about this when we're dealing with Romans, and I think I prefaced this when I said we were going to do Ephesians, that there are some things that may rub you the wrong way. It's like, you know, petting the cat backwards, you know. It's like, I don't like that, or I don't understand this, or just, I don't get that, or that bothers me. And yet, it's what the scripture has to say. And so what we need to do is conform our thinking, our understanding, to what the scripture has to say, instead of trying to force the scripture into our preconceived notions. And so we're going to look at two things, because this passage actually gives us both sides of the issue. It says there in verse 11, says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Years ago, we had a new convert here at Grace Baptist Church. A fellow got saved on a Monday. He actually came and saw me after one of the morning services. He came to me after the morning service and said, Pastor, can I talk to you sometime this week? I said, Monday's free. He says, that'd be great. He comes over to my house, he gets saved. And so I started having weekly Bible studies with him. We went over basics for believers and the basic stuff like that. And because of his work schedule, he wasn't able to be here in the evenings or for Sunday school. He just had he had a tight schedule. Could be make it to the morning service sometimes. And so what I would do is I would take either after we'd done several months of basic stuff, then I would take what we were doing either in Sunday school or in the evening, and that would be our studying. We did that for several years. And one of the things he says is this, Pastor, what is this? Where do people get this predestination thing? And I said, well, from the Bible. really? And so we went and we looked at a couple of things in the scriptures. And one of the passages we looked at is the one that we have here. It says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, in Sunday school this morning, we dealt with the attributes of God. We're going to get a running start and deal with this. We're dealing with the attributes of God. We didn't finish. We're going to be at this for another week or so. And I'm going to put two of them up here, three of them maybe. And we have the omnis, okay? We have omniscience. And we're familiar with omnipresence, but that's not the one we're going to be focusing on here this evening. And then omnipotence. And then we have a concept of, if I can spell this right, sovereignty. I before E? EI? It's one of those exceptions. Sovereignty. My wife's the English teacher. I can't spell. All right. Omniscience, omnipotence, sovereignty. And yet we have over here man's free will. We are not pawns moved around on a chessboard. We are not robots. There is free will. But how do you reconcile that with, really, God's omnipotence and sovereignty tied with his omniscience? And this is something that people have, this was something that the Jews had a hard time dealing with prior to even to the time of Christ. So I'm not necessarily saying that we're going to find easy solutions to the question tonight, but I do want to let you know a couple of things. Number one, it says there at verse 11, you have that word predestinated. Look in your notes. It says to decide beforehand. That's literally what the term means. And there are certain schools of theology, certain denominations that will emphasize very strongly man's free will. And what they will say is predestination is the same thing and if I misspelled it, tough. is the same thing as foreknowledge. They will say that. But it's not. It's not. It is not just God knowing who's going to be saved. Because the definition of the term is to decide beforehand. So, we chafe against this. We don't like this, but God chose you to salvation. It can't really be put any other way. Now, does that mean that there is no free will? There is free will. There is free will. Because how you juggle this becomes a problem. Because if you take this idea of predestination and take it all the way to its logical conclusion, you run into some big problems theologically. That, because it undermines other things that we know are true. So how do you juggle this? God is not going to take a sinner and drag them kicking and screaming to heaven. God does the work in the heart and mind. I used the illustration before about the fellow that went to Spurgeon's Tabernacle. There's a bunch of you that weren't here for that. I'll repeat the story. That way, those of you who heard it before will be able to use it yourselves. Okay. Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London at the time, largest church in the world, huge church, had capacity of about 6,000 people at Spurgeon's Tabernacle, and the guy preached every week, twice a week, as a matter of fact, to capacity crowds. You had to have a ticket to get in to the tabernacle. If you had somebody that you wanted to have come and hear Mr. Spurgeon, you had to give up your seat. And there was a fellow who was a member of the tabernacle, and he had a co-worker, a friend that he had been trying to get into church, trying to get the guy to come, promised to come, so that he could hear the gospel and be saved. That was the guy's prayer. That was what the guy's interest was. And he pestered this guy, and the guy said, okay, if I go this Sunday, will you leave me alone? Yes, I will leave you alone. All right, I'll take the ticket. And the guy went. He said, now I promised I would go. I did not promise I would listen. And so the guy came into the tabernacle, got his seat, and he sat there with his fingers in his ears. He was so determined that he was not going to pay attention to the message that he put his fingers in his ears. I'm not going to listen to this. And the fellow got up. It wasn't Mr. Spurgeon, but one of the assistants came up, and he, thump, brings out the great big huge pulpit Bible, and he's going to read the text for that morning. And in the tabernacle, the pulpit, the platform was like, I don't know, 20 feet up. It's this great big, you'd have to see pictures of the thing. It was absolutely amazing. And so as the guy gets up to read the thing, a fly lands on this man's nose. And he pulls his fingers out of his ears to swish the fly away. And he hears the man in the pulpit say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, that's ironic, isn't it? And so he says, hey, what have I got to lose? I'll listen. And a few moments later, Mr. Spurgeon gets up and he preaches his message, and the guy is hanging on every word. And he ended up getting saved as a result of the message he heard. And a couple of weeks later, he had the opportunity to meet Mr. Spurgeon and told him the story about the fly and the ticket and all this other stuff. And then he says, I am so glad I decided to trust Jesus as my Savior. And Mr. Spurgeon leaned forward and he said, and God in heaven is saying, yes, my son, I knew you would. I knew you would. Because God orchestrated the circumstances to bring that man's will into conformity with God's will. Now, like I said, that is getting the whole picture. From our perspective, it doesn't look that like that. We just say, oh, well, this is how it happened. And I was minding my own business, and somebody talked to me, and I thought about it for a while, and then I read something, and then I went through this experience, and then somebody else talked to me, and then there's this fellow that I used to be a buddy with when I was in high school, and he had become a Christian. He talked to me. I just was amazed by the transformation in his life. And then somebody else said something, and I was listening to the radio, and on my way to work, I got saved. And you hear all kinds, we could all share our story, and they're very similar to that. Almost none of us got saved hearing the gospel for the first time. We heard little bits and pieces, and God, we have this story to tell. Whether it involves a fly or not, but, you know, we have a story to tell. God knows the whole story because He is the one that orchestrated the story. So we have this. Now, one of the illustrations that, it's an old one, is there's a big, huge sign over the pearly gates that says, whosoever will may come. And so we walk through the door, and on the other side, it says, predestined before the foundation of the world. Now, both those are true. Both of those are true. One of them really is from God's perspective. And the other one is from our perspective. From our perspective, I am so glad I decided to trust Jesus. And God is saying, yes, my son, I knew you would. I knew you would. And so that's really how at least that satisfies my understanding. You may have a different angle on this, but that's my something that helps me to understand that. Because God did decide beforehand. It is not just foreknowledge. It is God's sovereignty, His action in bringing it about. Now, let me also mention this, that if you take this predestination thing to its logical conclusion, if you just keep chasing that idea, you run into a problem. And you also, if you chase this one for a long time, if you pursue this one and take it to its logical conclusion, you run into another problem. Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray that people get saved? If God has already settled everything, then why do you bother? And, because if it's all, you know, it's all done, why bother praying? And if you believe that man is totally in charge, why do you pray? Because God's not going to intervene. It's up to the person. And yet people on both ends of this pray for the salvation of souls. And throughout history, that has been the case. If you look at the first and second Great Awakenings, the people who were involved in that, the first Great Awakening, for example, use this one. Who are the two leaders in England that were involved in the first Great Awakening? Somebody know? Help me out here. Whitfield on one side and Wesley on the other. These guys loved each other. These guys revered each other. These guys did not work together. Because Wesley was very, very much over here, and Whitfield was very much on the predestination side. And yet both of them went out into the fields and compelled them to come in. Whitfield's approach was, let's see if we can get some of these predestinated fellas to get saved. and Wesley was saying, let's see if we can convince some of these people that they need Christ. But they both preached the gospel. And hundreds of thousands of people were saved as a result. So, just because this is the case, predestination is so, because it says so in the passage. And that's not the only passage. Just because predestination is so does not absolve us from a responsibility. Let's see. Let's continue down our text here. We did verse 11. That we should be the praise of His glory who trusts in Christ. Let's drop down to verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. So here's our perspective. This is our understanding of it. If we weren't told in the scriptures that God had arranged this beforehand, this is our perspective on it. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. Somebody, somehow, somewhere got the word to me. Somebody had to tell us. We heard it, somebody talking to us. We heard it on the radio. Perhaps we read something that somebody had written, but somehow or another, either through the written word or through the spoken word, God used an individual, somebody, talked to us and shared the gospel with us. We heard this message. It was spoken to us. There had to be a messenger. There had to be a messenger. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go to Romans chapter 10. Now, we use Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 and verse 13 for evangelism because it's phrased well. It's contextually part of it. And so this is part of the Romans road. Let's look at, let's get a running start there and start in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess, Romans 10, beginning at verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the scripture saith, whosoever shall believe, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him should not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call him. It doesn't matter what your heritage is, the gospel is free to you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is that simple. I don't have to be baptized. I don't have to join a church. I don't have to go through confirmation. I don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. I recognize my need. I put my trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. But here's the, if we say it's a catch, this is the hindrance, if you will. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? Well, that's God's business. God's the one that has to open their eyes. God's the one that has to open their understanding for them to be able to see their need. How shall they believe in him and whom have they not heard? Oh, that falls to us. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And the preacher is not necessarily, you've heard this before, is not the guy necessarily behind the pulpit. The idea of the preacher is the guy who is the messenger of the good news. So God is the one who causes them to believe, who opens their eyes and their understanding. But God has chosen to use us as the messengers of this gospel. It is our responsibility. This is why we have missions. This is why we do personal evangelism. That's why we do these evangelistic Bible studies. That's why we try to do this and why we ought to do this and why there's a necessity for it. How does that fit with this? We're part of the program. We're part of the program. We are, because when that fellow with the fly on his nose, somebody was after him and had been after him to take that ticket and go hear Mr. Spurgeon. That was part of the deal. God used somebody who was endeavoring to win his friend to Christ. So we're part of the equation. We're part of that. We are tools in God's hand to bring this all about. All right, so back to Ephesians chapter 1. So again, from our perspective, back to verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom after that ye believed, and here's where we have a transition, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now this is exciting stuff. This is exciting stuff. And by the way, this is also one of the better passages to teach that you cannot lose your salvation. If you are truly born again, you are secure in Christ. I don't keep myself saved. God keeps me saved. My sins were placed on Christ, past, present, and future. Because understand, when Christ died on Calvary, all my sins were future. You ever think about that? So we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In ancient times, and we still do this in certain things today, you had, depending, in the Old Testament, it was usually a cylinder seal that you rolled on it. In Roman times, in Greek times, they had a signet ring that they usually took it off because you didn't want to burn the hair off your knuckles. You take that off and you press that into the wax usually. And they would take a gob of wax. Sometimes it was for documents, sometimes it was something else. When Christ died and the chief priests came to Pilate and they said, we want to make sure, this guy said that he was going to rise from the dead, so we want to set a guard. And what did they do? They put a seal on the stone. Put a big gob of wax on the seal between the big wheel of a stone and the side of the cliff there, the stone cliff there. Put a gob of wax there and sealed it with the authority of the governor. Which meant no one, under threat of the penalty that Rome could inflict, was allowed to break that seal. Only Rome had that authority. No one could break it. If you are a trucker and you are hauling, especially if doing you don't have a bunch of stops, you're going from one place to another and you've got a valuable load, what they will sometimes do, you've seen these, they have that lead seal. You've seen it on the back of a truck? Got a loop that goes through the thing. Sometimes they have a padlock on there too, but they'll have a loop that goes through there, and they have this gizmo that crushes into that lead, and you can tell. They've either cut the wire or defaced the seal. They're sure that what went into the truck is what arrived at the destination. No one is allowed to break that except the person who is authorized at the end of the route. All right, same idea. And so we have been sealed by whom? Holy Spirit of God. In fact, God the Holy Spirit is the seal. And then in verse 14, it carries on this idea, which is the, and it says in your King James, the earnest. Some other translations have pledge. The best, a down payment. A down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. Until what? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Who's doing the purchasing? God is the one who purchased. I'm not purchasing. God is purchasing. God has purchased. As a matter of fact, it's not just a down payment. It's been purchased. It's been bought. It's been paid for. In whole, entirely. But God has not done all he will do with the purchased object. I mean, I rejoice in what I have in my salvation now. My sins have been forgiven. I am a child of God. I am indwelt by the Spirit. I have huge perks in the here and now as God's child. But this is not all I'm going to get. This is just a little bit of what I'm getting. What I have gotten so far is the earnest, is the pledge, is the down payment. What is coming, it says there at the end of verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is that? I, right now, have been freed from the bondage of sin and from the penalty of sin. I will be freed from the presence of sin. And I will be freed from the temporal consequences of sin that I experience in this flesh. I'm going to get a new body. And I'm looking forward to that. And when I say this, it's kind of, I've shared this with a number of people. As I look out in the morning service especially, our morning service is a little grayer than the evening service, a little bit. I have some folks that are seniors. All right? I have folks that are old enough to be my grandparents that come to Grace. And when I talk about this, they always smile broadly. Because as you folks know, the older you get, the more you hurt. The more that things don't work. This ear doesn't hear very good. And that's why whenever you're talking to me, I always do this. My eyesight is not as good as it used to be. I know I still don't wear glasses when I'm up here, but my eyesight doesn't work as good as it used to. And I've got arthritis, and I've got this, and I've got, and I know it's only going to get worse. And I also, that's actually a minor thing, because what I've got with my flesh is I have a body that wrestles with temptation. And when I have a glorified body, I will be freed from the very presence of sin. And the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident, Paul says, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. I've had my sins forgiven. I'm a child of God. I have a new nature. I have the down payment, the pledge, the earnest of the Spirit. What God has begun, he will complete. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's that? Redemption. Full redemption. Which means what God has started, he is going to finish. It says so there in Philippians. Which means that if you are a child of God, what God has started, he will complete, because this whole thing is a work of God. I am not saved by grace and kept by my own efforts. I am not saved by grace and sanctified by my own efforts. I am saved by grace. I am kept by grace. I am sanctified by grace. Now, I'm not utterly passive in this. I mean, I'm told to obey and do the... But it is a work of God. It is a work of God. So you are secure in Christ. I'm careful how I phrase that. This whole idea of once saved, always saved, that doesn't mean when you make a profession, hopefully I'm good to go, and then you go live as you please. Because somebody who takes that approach probably isn't saved in the first place. Simply praying a prayer does not guarantee that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is that simple. But there's a great many people that, okay, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. Did you pray this prayer? Okay, you're good to go. Now let me tell you what God said, made promises to you for those of you who pray this prayer. It doesn't work that way. Did you put your faith and trust in Christ? Do you understand that you're a sinner? That you are deserving of God's judgment? And that Christ took your place. He paid the penalty of your sin on Calvary's cross. And if you trust him, if you will ask for his forgiveness, if you will put your trust in what Christ accomplished for you, then he will forgive you of your sins and make you his child. And if you do not deal with the idea of judgment and sin, then you are not sharing the gospel. Because the first thing that is necessary is recognizing our need of a Savior. And if you don't recognize that you need saving, then there's no salvation. And if you make excuses, there's no salvation either, because we have to come understanding our need, recognizing our need. So, back to our text in Ephesians. Which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, ultimately for what purpose? Unto the praise of his glory. And so we rejoice in what God has done, his grace and his mercy to us. And saving our souls, and that we will be able to enjoy him forever, receiving by his grace and mercy the full redemption of our being. And now you understand why Paul just kept going and didn't even pause for breath until he got to verse 14. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the salvation that was paid for on Calvary's cross. Thank you that you have forgiven us of our sins. And Father, made us your children. And Father, we have an inheritance. We have the seal, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for your grace, for your love, for your mercy. And thank you that you keep us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.